Well, good evening, our summer crew. It's interesting what happens, you know, when youth club stops, you know, and then the babysitting isn't there. But either way, it's good to be here. It really is good to be here. If you would turn your Bible with me to Acts chapter 4, that is where we left off. We canceled last week. I do apologize for that. But what we had was a confliction of scheduling. We also had a storm, and we weren't sure what was going to happen with all that. So, you know, better just kind of get out of the way of that stuff sometimes. But we're back this week. Good to be with you. Acts chapter 4. Just quickly, as we get started, out there in the foyer are the little sheets of paper. Those are there for your notes, any prayer requests, anything like that. You can also get one of those prayer request cards out of the pew back in front of you and drop it in one of our agape boxes along with anything you feel led to give tonight, any tithe, any offering, anything like that. You can drop in one of our brown agape boxes. You can also do all that online, as you know. Go to our website, soth.church. You can download our mobile app. You can do all that stuff. We do have a couple of things that we want to share with you this evening. First of all, our bookstore is still open every Wednesday evening when we're here, and we have a number of these sets of Christian earrings, and on them it's the Jesus fish, and there's some beads in there. These are made by one of our members here at the church, and she made them and donated them to us to help raise money for our park, which you have probably seen by now is almost ready to go. We've got some kids out there, but we're looking forward to the putt-putt being up and running and everything ready to go for this Sunday for the grand opening. So hope you can come to that. But again, anything from these earrings will go to support that. We have a couple of books in our bookstore. We have this book back. We had this before. It was called The Destruction of the City of Sodom. So if you picked that up and you enjoyed it, we have more if you wanted it, but it was out of stock. We have more. It's $15. But our book of the month, and we'll share it with you all first because we're now in June, but our book of the month is called Discovering the City of Sodom. Now, this is one of the most interesting archaeological books I've ever read. It's written by a man by the name of Dr. Stephen Collins, who I've met. I've been able to speak with him. He went to the same seminary I did, but he went into Christian archaeology, which is a real neat field. But he single-handedly discovered the city of Sodom. And the way he did it was he went to those old, you know, Bible maps that are in the back of everyone's study Bible and noticed that it listed Sodom in a particular place. Well, he said, well, that's not right. That's not what the Hebrew language indicates in the original Genesis stories. And so he went back and did all that work, and he said, look, Sodom should be somewhere else. And then based on his interpretation, he said, well, that somewhere else ought to be, and then he pointed. And then he said, it should be here. And they went and they dug, and lo and behold, an 80-acre city was unearthed, destroyed exactly the way the Bible says Sodom was destroyed. They found at the epicenter, and I don't want to ruin the book too much, but they found at the epicenter of this city a substance called trinitite. Now, if you don't know what trinitite is, it is the material that's developed at the epicenter of an atomic blast. And they found it in New Mexico when they first started with the Trinity experiments. That's why it's called trinitite. And they noticed that directly under the fireball of that atomic explosion, the desert sand would turn to glass. And they named it trinitite. Well, they developed, or they uncovered, this material at the epicenter of Sodom. And they sent it off to Los Alamos National Labs. And they said, we just want you to tell us what it is. And they said, well, this is trinitite. Where did you get it from? And he said, well, don't worry about where we got it from. Tell me what trinitite is. They explained it to him. And he said, well, you'll never believe this. We found that in the city of Sodom. So evidence of a great fire, evidence of a massive explosion, just like the Bible indicates, all kinds of great stuff. But again, that's in the book, Discovering the City of Sodom. Stephen Collins is just an interesting fellow. You go into his office, and you know what you find is Indiana Jones hats and whips and all kinds of things like that, because he's the Christian Indiana Jones. But they're still digging up this city some 20 years later, and it's called the Tel El Haman Dig out in Israel. You can actually sign up to go if you want to do that kind of thing, but Discovering the City of Sodom, it's in Chronicles, and it's only $18, which is really good because it retails for $26. So we were able to get a really good deal, but a good read. You won't be disappointed. Just a quick reminder, our women's ministry is having an event. If you would like to go on a Green Lane prayer walk, the sign-up sheet is there at the welcome desk. Also, we're having a baptism on the 27th, I believe, of this month after our third service. It'll be out in the prayer garden. And so if you'd like to be baptized, just go ahead and sign up for that. And we'll be happy to baptize you, give you one of these cool shirts, says no turning back. As it is when we make any kind of public profession of something, there's no going back. You know, once it goes on the internet, they say it's out there forever. So once we profess our faith publicly through baptism, which is what we're doing, there's no turning back at that point. Everybody's seen it, and that's kind of the whole point. So I do encourage you, if you haven't been baptized as a believer, you can sign up. If you just want to come and encourage those who are there, that's part of the ministry too. It's a public declaration. We need the public. We need people there, the congregation, you know, the body of Christ. So all that's happening, and it's coming up. Check our website for more events coming up. There's all kinds of stuff, and don't have time to go over all of it all the time, but lots of stuff happening. We're in the book of Acts, chapter 4. Acts, chapter 4, and let's pray together. Father, we bow our hearts tonight. And we thank you for this time that you've given us to devote to study and to the understanding and the growing. We pray, Lord, that we would be better disciples through this, that we would be better learners. These words, they're not just words on a page. This isn't just an ancient story, but this is life-changing truth. And we pray that it would be life-changing to us. We ask that as we go through your word tonight, and we read the accounts of the early apostles and your early church, that we would receive the ministry of your Spirit, that the information would come in through our minds, it would change our hearts, and ultimately guide our steps as we walk through life. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you remember we're in the book of Acts, and it's a great story because in Acts we see the beginning of the church. And there's a lot of divide, I would say, in the evangelical world as to what the church should look like and what it should be focused on and what the ministry should be all about and who should be in it and how leaders should come about and what the ministry emphasis should be and, you know, what should the outreach look like and what should the music look like and what should the Bible teaching look like. There's all these different opinions, and yet it seems that when we go to the book of Acts and we look at what the early church did, it's a lot simpler than it has become in the 21st century. Our church is very complex, lots of moving parts. And yet here in the book of Acts, we read in the second chapter that they did four simple things. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. It wasn't about concerts. It wasn't about being trendy. It wasn't about packing seats. It wasn't about any of that stuff. It was about the body of Christ coming together for the purposes of growing. That's what we want to do. That's what we should want to do as believers, is to grow in our faith, to fellowship, to pray, to spend time with one another. And so we see all of these things from the early church. And we see some of their struggles as well. And a lot of their struggles could be our struggles even here today in 2021. And we'll read some more about their struggle. And it says, as we begin in chapter 4, and as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. Now you remember what happened in the previous chapter. They were speaking, and they were told not to, and they were getting in some trouble because they were preaching in the name of Jesus. And they were called before the leadership, and they were threatened, and they were trying to silence these apostles who were doing miracles in the name of the Lord. And so it tells us here in the beginning of chapter 4 that they were speaking to the people again. The priests, the captain, the guard, the temple, the Sadducees, all the leaders, all the authorities are coming down on these apostles because they're speaking the truth. It's interesting that it mentions the Sadducees, though, because the Sadducees and the Pharisees, although Jewish, although Hebrew, and sharing a common ancestry, had very different views of theology. The Pharisees believed in spiritual things. They believed in angels. They believed in divine creation. They believed in heaven and rapture, and they believed in the resurrection and all of these things. They believed in demons and possession and miracles. But the Sadducees, they didn't believe in any of that stuff. In fact, they were so anti the
spiritual nature of faith, that the Sadducees and the Pharisees were enemies to one another. They were on different sides of the aisle. And in modern day, I mean, this would be the difference between an ultra proper Reformed church and an ultra charismatic church. I mean, they're just not seeing eye to eye. It is interesting, however, as I said before, because it says that there was the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees coming upon them. If it was one thing the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees could agree on, it was their mutual hatred of all things Christ. And it is interesting in the world how they say that war makes strange bedfellows. And maybe you've heard the term, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Well, that was very much their way of living. They were all enemies of Jesus, and therefore they would ally themselves with one another for the purposes of thwarting his ministry and arresting the apostles and getting in the way of the gospel. I've seen that in the modern world. Maybe you've seen that as well. It seems that there is no end to what people in the world who otherwise would not ever say two words to one another, there seems to be no end to what they would do to silence the church. And we've seen the world kind of team up and rally around this idea of silencing the church, of making the church a has-been kind of thing. And you see these forces of evil is really what it is. It's evil in the world that just kind of comes together and solidifies to come against the people of God. You see it unfold in Israel. You see it unfold here in the U.S. And you see these folks who, again, otherwise would not have anything to do with one another, but they mutually hate the gospel so much that they're willing to set aside their personal differences for the sake of getting rid of it. And they dealt with that as well. And so the Sadducees came upon them. It's not a new problem. You know, we like to think, very often I think, that the persecution we see in the world, that, oh, how bad it is, and oh, how terrible it is, and how it's never been this bad before. And maybe in America that might be somewhat true. But in world history, in church history, it's not true. You go back to all the apostles, almost every one of them, with the exception of John, every one of them would die a martyr. Peter is crucified upside down on an X because he said that he didn't feel worthy to die in the same manner of his Lord. We read about Matthew being killed. Paul will lose his head. John the Baptist loses his head. John's the only one who isn't killed. In fact, they tried to. They tried to burn him alive, but it didn't work. And when that didn't work, they shipped him off to the prison island of Patmos. And it's there that he'll receive the revelation that we get at the end of the Bible and will die in relative peace there on Patmos. But he's the exception to the rule. The fact is, 11 of the 12 faithful disciples will die martyrs' deaths. And so we talk about how bad it is and, you know, what we deal with. Well, you know, none of us has ever, I've never died a martyr. I don't know anybody who's died a martyr. I certainly don't know 11 people that have died martyrs. I know it happens in the world, but it's not as if it is front and center here in our culture. But it was in theirs. It was something they dealt with, the threat of it every single day. They had every corner of the world against them. Rome was against them. The Jews were against them. And inside the Jewish world, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, everybody was against them. The pagan world was against them. And so they dealt with these problems as well. And it says they came upon them, verse 2, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And that would annoy the Sadducees because, as I said, they didn't believe in that stuff. And in their mind, this is all there is. It's just you are born, you live, and you die. And so their rationale was what many people say in the modern era, make every minute count because this is all you have. This is all there is to life. And so do what you want now because there might not be a future. And once you're gone, that's it forever. Now, we know differently. And the Pharisees, even to their credit, believed differently. They believed in a resurrection. They believed in life after death. There's the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And you remember it. They both die and they go to the place of the dead. And it says that the rich man goes to the place of the dead, but that Lazarus is able to go into Abraham's bosom. And so they believed, this place that they would go after they would die. They didn't fully understand it, but they believed it. Whereas the Sadducees, they rejected it all. And so not only did they not like Christ because of the threat he represented to their system of authority, but they were annoyed because he was bringing up the stuff that they didn't even believe in, the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them, verse 3, and put them in custody until next day, for it was already evening. That still happens. I do know, while I say I don't know anybody who has died a martyr's death for their faith, I know plenty of pastors who have been arrested for theirs because they dared to preach, because they wouldn't close down, because they wouldn't go away. We've all heard the stories of pastors in places like Canada during COVID getting arrested, but you know, there's way more stories of just pastors being arrested for no reason at all in places like the Middle East and in China and in Southeast Asia and North Korea, that kind of area. It still happens to this very day to be arrested and put in custody just because of what you believe. You know, for all that we hear about, you know, the evils of modern day America, I would say this is a blessing that we enjoy, is that we can come here and we can study the Bible, we can pray together, and we don't have to worry about government agents bursting through the doors, and we don't have to worry about being hauled off into the streets, and we don't have to worry about being arrested for our faith. I met a man at our pastor's conference this past week. His name is Danny, and I shared a little bit about him on Sunday morning, but Danny was in Iran sharing his faith with people who were approaching him. He wasn't proselytizing, wasn't evangelizing anybody. He was just simply there. People approached him with questions. But that was enough, because after 2 weeks, when Danny went to leave, the Iranian authorities arrested him and threw him into prison for being a missionary. And because of that, he discovered there was a death sentence upon him. Now, Danny eventually got out, and he was able to come and share his story, but this still does happen. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day. Verse 4, but many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. You know, the Bible says that the word of God does not return void or empty, that when it goes out, it has an effect in the world. Now, we might not always see it. It might come at personal cost. But there's a seed that you plant in the heart of somebody when they see God at work in your life. And it might not be preaching the way they were doing here, although it's a very powerful way to do it. It could be just living in front of somebody. A lifestyle where you say, you know what, I'm not going to take part in that stuff, and I'm going to avoid these things. And I know you all say that I'm missing out, and I know you say that I'm punishing myself, and I know you say that, you know, I'm not living life to the fullest. And in your mind, or in many people's minds, you know, I'm missing out on things. I'm losing out, and I'm, you know, just kind of in a deficit in life. But somebody sees that. Somebody sees your living. They see the way you are carrying yourself. They see the way you go to work. They see the way you treat your family. They see the way you go into the store. They see the way you treat your neighbors. They're paying attention, believe me. People are looking. Jesus said to shine your light into the world, because people will see it and they'll give glory to God in heaven. It doesn't mean that it's always an easy thing to shine our light. Sometimes it will come at great personal cost. Sometimes it means that we struggle with temptation. It means that we miss out on things the world says that, you know, would make us very happy in the moment. But we say, you know, I'm not going to do that. That's not what my Lord would want. I'm going to abstain from those things. Or I, you know, just have been down that road. It doesn't produce the happiness it promises. It's a big lie. And I've been there with stuff. And you miss out on these things. You stay away from them. And people will look at that. And they'll see the difference. And they'll see how your lifestyle choices have created a different kind of person. And it's amazing how powerful that can be. And it says here that they heard the message. They heard the word and they believed. And the number of the men came to about 5,000. One sermon and 5,000 people believed. All this from a man, from Peter, from a man who would speak without thinking, from a man who had a temper, from considering the consequences, all of this from a man that most people in the world would say wouldn't amount to much. And yet he preaches a message and 5,000 people come to faith. That's the power of the gospel. Whether it's lived through you or it's spoken from you, when it goes out from you into the world, it has an effect. I remember we made friends one time with this couple. It was a neighbor couple, and they were having a lot of difficulties in their marriage. And they came to us, and it was, you know, shortly after we moved into that particular neighborhood at the time, with, you know, when we moved in. And we started talking to them, and the kids would play together. They had kids, we had kids, and, you know, they would come over, and we would invite them to the church we were at, and they would come with us to church sometimes. And then eventually one day, it just kind of all fell apart. There was no rationale. It was just they didn't want to hear us anymore. They didn't want to see us anymore. We'd walk past, and they wouldn't wave. And we really thought, what did we do to do this kind of, you know, deserve this? Did we do anything? And the truth is we hadn't. There was nothing that could explain it. So we asked them, you know, what's wrong? And they said, well, you know, we're just kind of tired of seeing your Christian life. And it was kind of a flooring thing because, it's, you know, we weren't necessarily putting it out there that way for them. It's not like we were trying to shove it in their face, but apparently it was coming through. And they were tired of seeing it. They didn't want to be around it. They thought it was being pushy, and they thought that it was judgmental. And I mean, we never said anything to them about anything, but just that's the power of faith. Even when you're not aware of it, when you live your faith, people will notice, and it will have an effect. Now, some people will believe, some people will reject, but the fact is, people will not walk away the same. And in Peter's case here, 5,000 men, it says, came to faith. On the next day, verse 5, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas. Now, Annas, Caiaphas, you might recall those names. Annas is the high priest, and he was the one that presided over Jesus' trial. He was the one that ultimately would convict him and take him before Pontius Pilate. And Caiaphas is his son-in-law. He was also present at the trial of Jesus. And so these are people with a track record of hating the gospel. And here they are again, dealing not just with Jesus this time, but they're dealing with the apostles. So apparently, what they tried to silence didn't work. And I love that it mentions their name, and it's for that very reason, because they did everything they could to take Jesus out of the culture. They turned him over to the Roman governors. They insisted on him being crucified. He was crucified, and they thought, well, finally, it's, you know, going to be put to rest. We're not going to have to deal with this Jesus stuff anymore. But now, as it turns out, the apostles are there, and they're preaching, and thousands more people are coming to faith. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 16 that he would build his church and the gates of hell wouldn't stand against it. And we have two of the most prominent men in all of Jerusalem, part of the Sanhedrin, the high court of Israel, part of the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the authorities, the people who keep the law and tell you what it means and tell you how to keep the law. They've tried to squash this thing, and it didn't work. You know, we saw that over the past year as well. I talked to so many pastors at our conference. It was just great. But one of them stood out because he pastors a church, and in their area, the governor has come down on them so hard, and they've threatened them. They've chained the doors at one point. They showed up to church, and it was chained closed. So they broke the chains, and they went in, and they turned on all their stuff, and they had worship. But every time they tried to squash this church, you know what would happen? More people would come. More people would worship. More people would confess. More people would be baptized. More people would come into the faith. More people would study. More people would sing. More prayer. And then they try to squash them again. And you know what? More people would come and more people would come. And the news would show up and they would say, look how evil this church is. They're staying open. And then you know what it did? It told all the world, hey, this church is open. And more people would come and more people would come. Eventually, they had a baptismal service where 1,000 people in a single afternoon were baptized into the faith. It doesn't work when the world pushes down on the church. In fact, throughout history,
some of the most fruitful ministry that has ever come about has happened during the times of persecution. Much like a diamond, if you think about it, is formed under heat and pressure. And when that coal and when that carbon is just compressed by the pressures of the world, what ends up happening is that crystallizes and forms one of the most valuable gems in all of the earth. Well, very similarly, it happens to the church. As the world pushes down on it, it gets hotter and more vibrant and more people come, and it doesn't work. You know, the past year of ministry for me personally, I've been in the vocational ministry now for over 10 years, and this has been the hardest year I've ever dealt with. I remember coming in when COVID shutdown was still kind of in the heat of it, and everybody was closed, and we were doing everything online, and nobody was allowed in the building. And I remember thinking, all right, Lord, you got to get us to next week. I mean, I can't invent dollars here, and there's nobody here. We're not taking an offering. We had just started online giving, but it really wasn't all that popular yet. And so, Lord, if you want us to keep going, you're going to have to provide for us. And you know what we did? We prayed for that. We prayed for literally our daily bread. You know, we would do 1 week, and we'd say, Lord, if you want us to come back, you're going to have to give us enough for the next week. And he would do it, and he would keep us going. It was the hardest, most trying time. We had to change what we were doing. You know, we had to do a lot more legwork to arrive at the same results. The ministry changed and the focuses changed. And our visits team, they went from visiting people in their homes to making phone calls. They made thousands of phone calls throughout COVID. So everything had to change. Very hard. But I will also say it was one of the most fruitful times, if not the most fruitful time in all of my time in ministry. We saw people driving here when we reopened from 2 hours away. We met people. You know, people were logging on online from Texas and other states, giving from Texas and other states. People we never heard of, never met, and yet we see them there, and they're sending in their gift, and we were so blessed. We got to see what happens when there is pressure on the church to stop and how hot the faith can become. And so they saw that as well. They pushed down on them, Annas and Caiaphas, the two who kind of led the charge to get rid of Jesus, so it didn't work. His one turned into 12, which has now turned into thousands of new believers. And so it says in Caiaphas, and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, by what power, what name did you do this? It's this they're talking about. Just remember, it's been a couple weeks, but you go back into chapter 3 and in verse 7, where they took the man by the right hand, they raised him up, and his feet and his ankles were made strong. This was a man who was lame, and he'd been that way a long time, and now because of the ministry of the apostles and the power of the Holy Spirit, he was made well, and he jumped up, and it says, leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and then he was praising God, and everybody saw it. And so now they want to know, by what power did you do this miracle? It doesn't make any sense. And that's another sign of the world's response to ministry. Maybe you've experienced this. They want to rationalize everything. How did this happen? You know, what trickery is this? You know, what kind of control does the church have over these people to get them to come back every week and to give and to serve? And they want to rationalize things. They want to rationalize miracles. I've read a number of pieces of literary work on rationalizing the parting of the Red Sea. And it's amazing how far people will go to try to make some kind of logical, physical, temporal sense of a supernatural act of God. They'll say things, well, it wasn't really the Red Sea, it was the Reed Sea, and they kind of just parted the reeds, and it just got misinterpreted over time. And you know, it's interesting, for that particular one, they say, well, the water was no more than 18 inches deep, and it was just the reeds, and they kind of went through it, and Moses got the nickname, he was parting the Reed Sea, but the E got dropped, and now it's parting the Red Sea. And I said, well, if that's true, you have a bigger miracle than the first one you started with, and that is the drowning of an entire Egyptian army in 18 inches of water. Because it's true. And there's evidence of that, by the way, in the Red Sea. Chariot wheels and remains of horses and weapons and such, but that's what it is. They try to rationalize things. I remember talking to a man one time. He's an atheist, and he told me that he wasn't a believer, wasn't going to be a believer. And I said, well, what would it take for said, well, I would have to see a miracle, like a real miracle, the, you know, Red Sea kind of miracle, the, you know, Lazarus coming out of the tomb kind of miracle. He knew the Bible. He just didn't believe it. And I said, well, what if that barn was raised up off the ground and it turned 360 degrees and it was set back down perfectly? Would that be enough for you? And he said, well, probably not. He said, I would most likely think that aliens had done it before he would be willing to accept the supernatural work of God. That is the mentality of the world, and it was the mentality of them. By what name? By what power? How is it that you did this thing? Explain it to us. There's got to be somebody behind the curtain, you know, like from The Wizard of Oz. Pay no attention to that man behind the curtain. They're looking for the man behind the curtain. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. I love when it says filled with the Holy Spirit, because you know he's going to say something. He doesn't even know what's coming yet. Filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Christ Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you. Well, if we're going to be examined today concerning a good deed, have you ever met anybody who can't stand joy? You know, it's like it gets under their skin to see someone happy. They can't stand to see success. They just can't stand when things are going well. I've come across those people in ministry. I'll tell you, it's like I attract them or something, because it happens. They show up and things are going well, and the next thing you're hearing from them is, oh, well, you know, 30 years ago, you should have seen it. Or, you know, down the road, they did it and it looked like this. Or, you know, talking about something else, always trying to tear it down. There are people in the world who just can't stand to see good things happen. It's like it aggravates them. And it certainly aggravated these people. They're examining us concerning a good deed done to a crippled man. Are you serious? Are you pulling us really in front of this high court, in front of the Sanhedrin, in front of Caiaphas and Annas and the high priestly family? You're pulling us in front of these people because this guy's walking? Really? That's your focus. Like, forget the fact that this guy's walking. You're more interested in how it happened. But as long as you're asking, we'll tell you. And out comes the gospel. It's an opportunity to share. That was always the purpose of the miracles of the early apostles. It was to legitimize the gospel, these sign gifts that they were given. It was so that when they went and preached Jesus and his power to change a life, there would be something physical to point towards. It would be something that started a conversation. It would be something that caused interest to be piqued in the life of a person who might otherwise not even care. It gives you a segue. And in their case, they're preaching about Jesus who rose from the dead himself. Oh, and by the way, look what he did to this crippled man. Look what he's going to do over here. Look what he's doing over there. Look what he did to the blind man and all of these people who he healed and he ministered to. Look at Lazarus. And then the power that comes into the apostles and their ability to go do it, and they're preaching this message, and they say, oh, by the way, now that we have your ear, now that we have your attention, it was Christ Jesus all along. This Jesus, verse 11, is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. What's your cornerstone? You know, when you're building any kind of structure, there's a cornerstone. And it is that cornerstone that all other stones are set off of. It must be perfectly level and plumb and square and in exactly the right orientation, in exactly the right place. It needs to be the right height, because everything else that comes after that cornerstone will mirror and magnify what that cornerstone has. You know, the light of Jesus comes into us and it's magnified into the world. That's what it talks about when it says, shine your light. You are the light of the world. Well, we're the moon, amplifying, magnifying, reflecting the light of the sun on to the darkness of the world. And so it is that cornerstone that Jesus becomes. It's his life that we base our life off of. It's his teachings that we base our understanding off of. It's his idea of love that we learn to love others from. It's his idea of righteousness that gets into our lives and helps our discernment. Everything from the ministry and the life and the teachings of Jesus affects everything in ours. And so he's become the cornerstone, the one that they wanted to destroy and get rid of, and silence, and cast away, the one who threatened their authority, the one who threatened the system, the one who threatened to bring it all down. As it turns out, he's not only still around, but he's become a cornerstone. He's the one that all the others are living off of. And there is salvation, and no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That statement in and of itself is the reason the world hates Christianity. It's that statement which comes off of the statement of Jesus, who you remember said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, he said. And here, this is simply just a re-edification of that. No other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's salvation in no one else, not in their law, not in their religion. You're not going to be saved by being popular enough or wealthy enough or powerful enough or, you know, beautiful enough or smart enough or going to the right schools. This single statement, this idea, this theory, I should say, in theology, this philosophy, whatever you want to call it, it is this that separates Christianity from everything else in the world. You know, if Jesus had said, I am a way, a truth, a life, the world would have no problem with the Christian faith. The Bible would be fine. It would be accepted. But the fact that he said he is the way, the truth, the life, that no one comes to the Father except through him, because of that, because he singles himself out, the world rejects the faith. And here, these apostles are simply reminding these Pharisees of all the stuff that they thought they'd gotten rid of. And it undermines their systems as well. Their system of law that tells a person you can be good enough and just do what we tell you, you'll be fine. A system of any kind of other theocracy, any other type of world religion, all of them are pushed aside. Because it says, no other name among in heaven, given among men. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, I like that word boldness. Do you share boldly? Would you do this? If you were pulled in front of a judge because of your faith and your freedom was on the line, would you share boldly? I got to meet a couple of men who did share boldly. One of them was that man Danny I mentioned to you. He was pulled in front of an Iranian judge. And he says that the judge said, look, Danny, this is your last chance. You've got two death sentences. What do you have to say for yourself? And over and over and over again, he, you know, was encouraged by everybody to just, you know, just get out of it. Say what they want you to say. Deny it all so that you can go home and then pick up your ministry when you get there. But he stood up in Iranian court. And he says, you know what? I'm sold out to Christ. You can't kill a man who's already died to himself. And so I'm going to preach the gospel. And he did right there in an Iranian court. He preached and evangelized the judge and the prosecution and the military who were there. Another pastor in California, the very same thing. They drug him in front of a court because they refused to close their church. And they said, look, what do you want to say about this? You know, why won't you comply? Why won't you do what we're telling you to do? They asked him there on the witness stand. And they said, why is it that you insist on continuing having church? And then they gave him the microphone. And for an hour and 20 minutes, he preached from the witness stand. And there wasn't a single objection. His lawyer told him later, he'd never seen anything like it, that somebody would go that long and in a monologue that way in a courtroom, and there wouldn't be a single objection. By the end of it, the prosecution was just sitting there going, we don't even know what to say to that. He was talking about how Jesus loves them and they don't hate anybody and that the church is essential and how they know so many people have taken their lives from depression and in the church they minister to people who would tell them, look, I was going to kill myself, but then I came to church and I decided I'd try it again. And they had all these stories of success and all these stories of reaching people who were just on the verge of desperation or already in there or they're on the cliff of wanting to take their own life. And he said, look, the church is essential. We've got to be there. We love people. And for an hour and 20 minutes, he went on and on and on and on. And in the end, they just had to let him go. They didn't know what to say. And so here it says, Peter and John, very similarly, boldly spoke to the very people who had just a little while before crucified Jesus Christ. It was certainly in their power to scourge John and Peter. It was within their power to throw them in jail. They couldn't execute them, however, because Rome had taken that power away. And so if they wanted someone to die, like they did Jesus, they would take them to the Roman governor. They would insist upon it. And usually they would get their way. And so although they couldn't directly execute Peter and John, they could certainly have it happen. And so they're in this kind of fight for their life in the middle of this courtroom that's hostile to their faith, wanting to know why they won't just stop. And it says they shared boldly, the boldness of Peter and John, to get up there and say, yeah, we did this because of Christ Jesus, who you put on a cross. And they perceived that they were uneducated common men. They were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. There's a misconception, I think, in the church at large, and that is that you have to go to seminary, or you have to be a credentialed pastor, or you have to have some kind of title or license or ordination in order to do ministry. And I find that with people, they don't want to give communion to someone they're visiting because they say, well, I'm not a pastor, you know, I think it's wrong. Or they don't want to baptize somebody because they say, well, they're not a pastor, and they're not sure that they're allowed. And it's interesting how there is certainly a place in the Christian world for very highly educated people. We need those folks. They write commentaries, they make books, and you know, they teach in our seminaries. We need those people. But you know, the world, by and large, over the course of history, was not changed by ivory tower professors. It was changed by disciples, by regular, common people who would go into the world and share boldly. Peter is one of those men. John is one of those. Both of them fishermen. Both of them uneducated. Neither one of them been to any kind of higher school. None of them understand the historical things like these priests would have. They certainly can't speak the languages that the priests could. They're just uneducated common people. And it's interesting that God uses people like that. Like us, like me. You know, a person who I have dyslexia. I have to read everything 2 to 3 times before I fully understand it. It takes me 3 times as long to read through something. My wife will hand it to me, and she's pulling it away. I'm like, well, I'm not done yet. I'm on the first word. I remember in school, I'd have to go in at 5 a.m. in the morning just to reread all the reading assignments that they wanted us to read in English class or history class or whatever because I couldn't remember them. It's not the highly trained PhDs that have changed the world. It is the uneducated, the common people. It's us. You know, in the book of Corinthians, Paul writes to that church. He says, consider your calling, my brothers. He says, not many of you were of noble birth. Not many of you were powerful or wise. He says, not many of you were strong. You weren't great in the eyes of the world. He said, but God chose those very kinds of people to bring down the system. He chose the weak to shame the strong. He chose the simple to shame the wise. I mean, he chose these people because through them, his goodness can shine. Could you imagine if Peter and John, for example, had been to advanced public speaking classes? Could you imagine that? And they grew up in oratory school. And they were trained in sermon giving and teaching and whatnot. And they got up and they gave this great speech and 5,000 people came to the faith. Do you think there would ever be any suspicion that there was a higher power behind it? Probably not. Moses, for example, was raised as a prince of Egypt. He was trained in the things of government. He knew about war. He had great power. He learned management. And yet, it will take 40 years of humility to prepare him for the ministry God will send him to. And even then, he sends him into a ministry of speaking when that is Moses' greatest weakness. He says in Exodus, I'm not a good speaker. I'm not quick of tongue. I'm slow of speech. I'm not the one you want to do this. And God tells him, go, and I will be with your mouth, and I will teach you what to say. And so the words coming through Moses into the people, into the world, to Pharaoh and to Israel, there is no question that these words are coming from the Lord, because they couldn't have come from Moses. He wasn't that great. God uses common people when it comes to these things, and he used common people here, Peter and John, just common men. They were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus, but seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. You know, it's hard to argue with proof. It's hard to argue with a personal testimony. Somebody shows up and says, you know, I want to tell you about a Jesus who can change your life. Oh, and by the way, he pulled me out of a life of drugs. He pulled me out of a life of prostitution. He healed this infirmity. He pulled me out of the bonds of religion. He healed my family, and I didn't do it because I don't have the skill, and I'm not strong enough, and I was at my wit's end. But look at what he's done with my life. You know, your testimony is the most powerful tool you have when you're sharing the gospel with the world. Simply standing there as evidence of the power of God to transform a person. You can't argue with that. In fact, we hear in the New Testament to always be prepared to make a defense, it tells us. It doesn't mean to argue. A defense is, literally speaking in the Greek, a personal account, a personal testimony. When someone says, why is it that you're a believer? Why do you follow this Jesus guy? Why do you read his books? Why do you go to his church? Why do you volunteer? Why do you wake up early? Ugh. Why do you give? I mean, you could spend that money on anything. Why do you do these things? And that person can stand there with a personal testimony of how God has changed their life to make a defense. This is why. This is what he's done in my life, and this is what he can do in your life. It's a powerful thing, and there's nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. You know, there is nothing more dangerous to the world than a person speaking the name of Jesus. There's nothing more dangerous to the system of secularism. There's nothing more dangerous to the hedonistic mentality of culture, you know, the whole attitude of, you know, I'm going to get mine while I can and anything that makes me feel good in the moment. There's nothing more dangerous to a system that rules people by fear and by coming down on them and by pressure and by self-doubt. There's nothing more dangerous to that than standing up as an evidence of the power of Christ and speaking that name into the world. You can't deny it. You can't silence it. You can't put it back in the can once it's out. Once a person has heard, or they've seen, or they've somehow experienced the gospel in some fashion, that person will never leave the same way again. You know, we see that with Saul of Tarsus when they're stoning Stephen, as they will in the next few chapters. There's a young man named Saul, and he's standing there, and they're getting ready to throw the rocks, and Saul's like, hey, I'll hold your jacket so you can throw better. And they give him the jackets, and he stands there, and he's egging them on. And it says he was consenting to the whole thing. And then he hears the final words of Stephen, and his words are, don't hold this against them. They know not what they do. The very words of Christ on the cross, who said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Coming through the mouth of Stephen into the ears of Saul of Tarsus. Well, it goes on from there to tell us that Saul was on his way to Damascus, and he was going to persecute the church. But that on the way, he was encountered by Jesus Christ. He fell off of his horse or camel or donkey or whatever he was riding. He fell off. and he was blinded, and he would become later an apostle. Later, when he was sharing that testimony with someone else, he recounted how Jesus asked him the question, "How can you kick against the goads?" When Saul witnessed Stephen die the way he did, forgiving his oppressors, forgiving the people who were actively killing him, praying for them no less, it planted a seed in his heart that started this inner turmoil that Saul was resisting and kicking against. And the goads, you know, that tool that they would prod the cattle with to keep them moving forward. Well, there was that happening in his heart. And he's fighting this inner battle. And Jesus is going, "Why are you fighting that? Why are you resisting that?" He saw the testimony of a man named Stephen, and it had the power to turn Saul of Tarsus into the Apostle Paul. There is nothing more powerful than testimony lived in front of someone else. You know, Paul will tell us later that faith comes by hearing the gospel, he says in Romans 10. And that's the way a person is saved, through hearing the word of Christ. Hearing, seeing, observing. And so they want to can that as much as they can. And so they say, "Let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." We're going to keep going with it next week and verse 18, and we'll hopefully finish the chapter because we got half a chapter to go. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. We thank you that we can gather so freely, Lord. Lord, we thank you that although there are many pressures in life and in the world around us, pressures to stop, pressures to walk away from our faith, that there's pressures to actively affirm aberrant living, there's pressures to be okay with things that you're not okay with. There's pressures to just go with the flow, so to say. There's pressures to be affirmative and to be encouraging of sin in the world. Although they exist, we know, Lord, that you are with those who stay true. We know that even though the pressure is there, all it does is create a hotter church, a more vibrant faith. All it does is reaffirm the testimony of your word. And so, Lord, we pray that as we go through the world and we deal with these stressors and we deal with these things that would cause us or desire to cause us to conform and change, we pray, Father, that you'd be with us. Give us strength in those times so that we could stand up as an example, a living proof of what you can do to a life surrendered to you. Father, we pray that we would shine that into the world and there would be no disputing it, that we would go from here and we would shine in Jesus' name. Amen.